jump in because I've this second session, I want to be a lot more tied to Scripture, and I hope you've got a Bible. I think there are Bibles in front of you. But I've got a lot to say about developing a work ethic in your child. And so if somebody's going to walk in late, that just proves they're a sluggard and you should not associate with them. And they don't have a proper work ethic. But I'm going to pray and then dive in. And Cliff, if you would wave at me when it's time to quit, because I want to allow plenty of time for questions. And once again, thankful to be here, thankful of parents who are seeking to raise their children in the fear and admonition, nurture of the Lord. Let me pray and we'll dive in. Father, we see our children as gifts from your hand. We don't view them as accidents or a liability. We view them as gifts of your grace. Lord, we long to be responsible, obedient, godly parents. And Lord, we recognize in the choice of a spouse and the choice of a calling and a vocation, these are the largest things that we can steer our children in. So give us wisdom. Remind us of your truth this morning. And Lord, how we long to see the fruit of our parenting in our children and our grandchildren for generations to come. Lord, our prayer is that our children would far surpass us in knowledge and wisdom and righteousness and kingdom usefulness. So Lord, use these few minutes we have here today to accrue to the good of our children and even our grandchildren. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I did a series. It's actually been one of the series that has been downloaded more. Tapes have been done more. And I kind of viewed it as an afterthought, but I'm always surprised at what people are helped by. But I did a series on Sunday night, and I hardly ever do topical stuff. I usually just am straight, preach through New Testament books on Sunday morning, preach through Old Testament books in the evening. But I did a series on the seven deadly sins. And I don't know if you're familiar with this sort of the medieval characterization of the seven virtues and the seven deadly sins, but the seven deadly sins are pride, anger, envy, lust, greed, gluttony, and sloth. And I was fascinated by how the issue of sloth really rang a bell with a lot of our parents. Now, if you're going to think about a work ethic, you have to think about its opposite, the issue of sloth. And I'm convinced, by the way, that our generation, we have maximized what are known as labor-saving devices. Do you know why we do that? Because we're lazy, is why. We love labor-saving devices. But I want you to think about sloth, because as you think about parenting, one of the first things you need to recognize is that your child's default setting is sloth. Remember, your children don't come out of the womb holy. They come out not possessing virtue, but with every propensity towards sin. So let me define sloth for you, because if we're going to talk about a work ethic, we have to talk about what we want to talk about is putting on a work ethic and putting off sloth. Sloth shows itself in a disinclination to action, to labor. Is sloth is sluggishness, laziness, idleness. But underneath this, there's something underneath slothful action, and that is a lack of caring, an indifference to your responsibilities to God and man. That's what sloth really is, an indifference to your responsibilities to God and man. Now, interestingly enough, pride and sloth represent opposite sins, both of which are deadly. Pride is an attempt to be more than human, to be as God. That was Satan and Adam's first sin. Sloth, on the other hand, is an attempt to be less than human, merely a spectator, indifferent to human life. Well, sloth is portrayed over and over again in the Bible. It's usually comes under the heading of the sluggard. Many people live under the impression that work is a curse. And some even attempt to quote Scripture to verify their position that work was the sad consequence of Adam's fall in the garden. And that's wrong. You know this, that work is a creation ordinance. Before sin ever entered the human race, Adam was put to work. He was assigned the task of cultivating the garden. And therefore work, because it predates the fall, work is not a curse. Although work in a fallen world is made difficult by thorns and thistles, but work, before Adam ever fell, God put him to work. Work's a privilege. It's a challenge to indolence. It's an answer to boredom. It's a place to invest your energy. It's a high calling, not to mention it's a way to provide for your physical needs. Listen to the view of work that's held up by the writer of Proverbs. In Proverbs 14:23, the writer of Proverbs says, "In all labor, there is profit. But mere talk leads to poverty. When we're laboring, we're simply being conformed to the image of God, who himself is a laborer. That's how God characterizes himself in Psalm 104. And God commands us to imitate his pattern of work and rest. Remember the fourth commandment, where we are told to work 6 days, because in so doing, that's what God did. He worked 6 days and then rested the seventh. When we are working 6 days and resting one, we're simply imitating God's pattern. Every week that you work hard Monday through Saturday and rest on the seventh, you're being progressively conformed to the Lord's pattern. Work is an imitation of what God has done. Now, in contrast is the Bible's teaching of the sluggard. Now, I'm really, really dating myself here, but when my children were young, again, my children are 30, 28, 26, we had, you're going to laugh here, this generation of parents, we had cassettes. Some of you will want an illustration of what that is later. I can tell you, it's this funny little plastic thing with it's cassettes. It's a, you know, it's like telling you what an 8-track tape is. But we had cassettes, and we had Judy Rogers cassettes. And Judy Rogers, who lives, I think, outside of Atlanta now, she had a song about the sluggard on one of these. And her children, they learned that song about the sluggard. The sluggard is this comedic figure in Proverbs. And let me remind you of what the sluggard is looks like and what he does. For example, in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 14, the writer of Proverbs says this about the sluggard. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard turn on his bed. So in other words, he can't get out of his bed. He just turns over and over, but he won't ever turn and get out of bed. The sluggard, according to Proverbs 26:13, he is full of preposterous excuses to keep from labor. Listen to one of them. There's a lion outside. Well, of course there were. That's a ridiculous excuse. But your children, they will make up equally ridiculous excuses to keep from labor. You need to recognize that and just say, no, you're being a sluggard when they come up with those. Now, let me explain some of the characteristics of the sluggard. See if you see these in your children. Remember, they come out of the womb as sluggards. Conversion changes that, where they love to labor. So don't be surprised if your child is lazy, sluggardly. But let me help you identify it. The sluggard, for example, won't begin things. He won't start. For example, in Proverbs 6, verse 9 and 10, here comes the question. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Do you know what the sluggard's answer is? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And so the sluggard, first of all, he won't start things. You know this if you're married to a sluggard. You tell your husband, the dryer's been broken for 9 months now. When are you going to start that? Well, you're being far too definite for him at that point. If you ask the question, when? I'll get around to it. Is that this afternoon at 3 p.m.? When? Well, he doesn't know. All he knows is perpetual drowsiness. All he asks is a little more time, a little folding of the hands to rest, a little more sleep. I'll do it after I take a nap. The sluggard doesn't commit himself to a refusal, but he deceives himself by saying, I'll begin that later. So inches by inches, his opportunities slip away. He just won't roll up his sleeves and plunge in. His logo, the logo for the sluggard is the snooze button on the alarm clock. Well, then not only will the sluggard not begin things, he won't finish things. For example, in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27, we read, whoever is slothful will not roast his game. Now, that's an interesting picture. Here's the sluggard who's gone out and he's shot the bird, but now it's just so much trouble to fire up the oven and to cook it. Or, according to Proverbs 19, here's the ultimate picture of the sluggard. He buries his hand in the dish, but he won't bring it to his mouth. That's about as lazy as it gets. I can take my hand all the way down there, but bring it back up. Boy, that's going to be the hard part. This is the man who likes to fish but not clean them. And so this is, think about how contrary this is to godliness. Godliness teaches us to finish. Our God is the one who begins a good work in you and will complete it. Remember that from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? But the sluggard says, I start things, but I never finish them. Or the sluggard, not only does he not begin things or not finish things, he won't face things. He lives by excuses. And he even comes to believe his own excuses. Perhaps there really is a lion in the street, so I better stay home and not go to work. And he rationalizes his own laziness. Listen to what Proverbs 26:16 says about the sluggard. He says, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. He won't face things. He always can rationalize his laziness. Now, here's the sad picture. I want you to look hard at Scripture with me for just a moment. Here's where the sluggard ends up. You need to recognize where a child who's not taught a work ethic will end up. The child who won't begin things, won't finish things, won't face things. He's first of all going to be restless with unsatisfied desire. Look at Proverbs chapter 21. See how the writer of Proverbs characterizes this person. Proverbs 21, verse 25 and 26. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves. The righteous gives and doesn't hold back. All day long he craves and craves. The sluggard, he wants a lot of things. He wishes he got things done. He sits on the couch and says, I could do that. One of the saddest pictures of a sluggard I ever saw when I was doing student ministry, I had a kid who was actually he had a lot of natural athletic ability. He was 6'4". And when you got him out on the basketball court, he had kind of a nice soft touch. But he never worked at anything. He went out for basketball, but he wouldn't do the conditioning. And so he sat on the bench. And I went with him to his senior awards dinner. And this was a kid who, if he would have put in any work at all, could have been a really good athlete. But at the senior awards dinner, I look at him. He's sitting next to me. Love this kid. Tears are rolling down his eyes. He's not winning any awards. And I leaned over and said, David, what's going on? He said, I could have been there. I could have been the kid who did this, who got that award, but I was lazy. Well, now, here's the problem with having 28 years of pastoral experience. This is a guy now who is in his early 40s, and he is still a sluggard. That's been his model. He never learned to be disciplined or work at athletics, at academics. Now at work, he's dissatisfied. That's why Proverbs says of the sluggard, Proverbs 21:26, all day long he craves and craves. Well, the sluggard, by the way, is not only restless, but he's helpless. Listen to what Proverbs 15:19 says about him. Proverbs 15:19 says, the way of a sluggard is like the hedge of thorns. In other words, he's all hemmed in by his own inaction, by his own lack of initiative. And then here's the sad part about the sluggard. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody like this on a job. Not only is he restless with his cravings, helpless in the face of all his tangled desires, he's useless to a boss. He's expensive to an employer. Listen to what Proverbs 18:9 says about the sluggard. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. He's exasperating to an employer. He may be extremely creative. He can talk and dream and sketch out the game plan. But the discipline of pursuit and follow through is lacking. Listen to him in contrast to the diligent in Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. The sluggard, he talks a good game, but he just won't follow through. That's the sluggard. Well, where do you learn the lesson of the sluggard? Parents, this is the lesson you need to be showing your children over and over again. It's interesting how many times in Scripture, a truth is hammered home by comparing man's actions to an animal. And the comparison is usually unfavorable. For example, in Isaiah 1, the ox is used to reprove us of our ingratitude. In Matthew chapter 10, the sparrows, Jesus said, shame us of our worry. Remember the sparrows in Matthew chapter 10? But the locus classicus for the sluggard is Proverbs chapter 6, where we're told to go to the ant. This is the song that Judy Rogers, if you don't know it, you can look it up on YouTube. It's a great song. And here's what the sluggard is to learn from the ant. It's interesting. The writer of Proverbs says, get down on your hands and knees when you see a stream of ants walking by and study them. Here's the lessons. Now, the contrast is meant to be humiliating to the sluggard. Here's a person over 5 foot tall, over 100 pounds, is told to let an ant be their teacher, an ant that's less than a half an inch long and weighs a fraction of an ounce. Here's what you're to learn from the ant. First of all, they don't need a boss or an overseer. Proverbs 6, verse 7 says, without having any chief or officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. You see, the sluggard, they need a boss all day long to prod them and cajole them and threaten them. No bureaucracy is needed with the ant. They don't need a boss. They bring to mind the godly man in Colossians 3, the self-starter who works as unto the Lord and doesn't need a boss to stand around and watch them. And also, the sluggard teaches us something more important, knowing the time. The ant plans and thinks long term. To the sluggard, all time is alike. They can't think in the future. When he thinks of summer, the sluggard thinks of long, lazy days rather than the time of crisis. But the ant says, the winter's coming. I've got to put up some food underground. And so they're busily working. Those are the lessons that the ant teaches the sluggard. Now, in terms of sloth, let me just tell you before I delve into what a biblical work ethic is, let me tell you where sloth leads. Sloth, left unchecked in your children, left unchecked and left undiscipled and unaddressed, spreads out and it shows up all over the place. Your child who says when you tell them to clean up their room says, I'll do it later. Do you know where that leads to? It leads to several things. First of all, it leads to spiritual sloth. You see, sloth is a characteristic that shows up in all kinds of areas. Very few men would deny themselves physical food. It's the ultra sloth who buries his hand in the dish, as Proverbs says, and doesn't bring it to his lips. But the same thing shows up spiritually. When spiritual food is provided lavishly by God and men go hungry deliberately for the very reason they won't exert themselves. They go for the superficial, the sentimental, the infrequent. Slothful men, by the way, love the doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from works. They love that. But they hate sanctification because sanctification involves sweat, chopping off right hands, plucking out right eyes, and effort. Marriage sloth. Sloth left unchecked not only shows itself spiritually, it shows itself in marriage. One of the things I've seen in so many troubled marriages is one or both partners are lazy. One of the things I regularly ask when couples come to me, I do very little counseling now because I have some good brothers on staff who do that. But when I do counseling now, and couples will come to me and they have some kind of easily diagnosable issue, and I'll say to them real quickly, I'll say, do you read? Yeah, I can read. I didn't ask, can you read? I asked, do you read? Well, not really, not much. I'll say, then we're going to have a problem. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a book or a tract or an article in your hand. And if you don't read, if you're too lazy to read 10 pages to save your marriage, then I can't do much for you. But that's what I've seen over and over again in the last 15 years is men and women who are just lazy. They won't do the work to be instructed and read a 10-page article, a 50-page booklet. They think a good, growing marriage, a healthy marriage, happens without working at communication, service, repentance, forgiveness, 100 other disciplines. And I remind them, when you took vows at your wedding, you promised to work at marriage. You promised to love, honor, sacrifice. Those are all sweaty words. Those are all working words. The slothful man, the man who grew up in a home where his parents never made him work, he learns to spread out and be slothful in spiritual things, in marital things. He wants intimacy. He just doesn't want to sweat and sacrifice. It's too burdensome and painful to perform all the duties that are involved in maintaining and deepening a relationship of love. All that talk of forever has to be sustained by commitments that require a lot of work every day, even when it's hard and unexciting. Well, another area where sloth shows up is in indifference. This is, again, I'm talking about where your slothful child, if that's not addressed, what they will grow up to be. They'll grow up to be spiritually lazy, maritally lazy, and they'll grow up to be indifferent. The slothful man can see suffering and needs, and he remains unmoved. It doesn't bother him. The widow down the road from him, the need that your gifts can meet, all leave the slothful person unfazed. You can complain about the evils of abortion or gay marriage, but the slothful man will never actually do anything. He won't drive 4 blocks to the polling place to vote. Too much work. The same pattern that keeps men from disciplining their children. Too much work to follow through and be consistent. It's work. Well, here's the basic framework of the Bible's teaching on work. Here's how to develop a work ethic in your children. Here's the hardcore framework to put in place. First of all, say this to your children over and over. Say it on a daily basis. If you have a slothful child, ultra slothful, say it 2 or 3 times a day. Work is good. God made us to work. Work is not a product of the fall. It's a creation ordinance along with Sabbath and marriage, and it's binding on all creatures everywhere. The desire to be one of the idle rich is an ungodly desire. Did you hear that? The desire to be one of the idle rich is an ungodly desire. God made us to desire and revel in labor. That's the Lord's sovereign, Lord's holy intention for you. Sloth is wicked because it robs God of the glory you might have given him through diligent labor. Sloth is wicked because it robs others. Instead of doing good to them, you're forced to take from them. This is why Paul forbade other believers to even eat with slothful men who profess to be believers in 2 Thessalonians 3. Cotton Mather, one of my Puritan heroes, emphasized this with his famous maxim, "Those that will not sweat on earth will sweat in hell." First premise in building a biblical framework for your child is work is good. It's God's intention. And I will tell you, this is just kind of a private opinion. The concept of retirement, I think, is wicked. I met with, Sandy and I have about $27 in terms of our investment and savings, and we met with the guy from Edward Jones who manages all 27 of our dollars. And we do, every 3 years, we do a checkup where he checks to see if we're coming along. And we met with him a couple of weeks ago. He said, "Now, Carl, remind me, what are your retirement plans?" And Sandy just laughed and said, "We're not retiring. We're working. God made us to work." And so we always delight in those stories on USA Today of the guy who's 98 years old and still goes to work every day. The concept of retirement, I don't want to get off on a side trail, but the concept of retirement is a product of the Victorian era and the labor union movement. And it's not a biblical concept. God made us to work. If we can't work in a profitable way, then we work for the benefit of others. We work pro bono, but we work. That's what God made us for. Second piece in the puzzle of the framework that you're to, these are the mantras that your children should hear. Dad says work is good. Dad says work is good. Dad, every day when he gets up and walks out the door, he says, "I'm thankful to have a job. Work is good. I'm delighted to go to work. This is what God made me for." Second premise is work has dignity. I don't care if you're a ditch digger or a stockbroker or the president. Work has dignity. Why? Because God works. All through Genesis chapter 1 and 2, one of the most repeated statements is that God's at work. He's working in His creation. And since we are made in His likeness, the Imago Dei, we are made for work. Men will be restless, unsatisfied, and unfulfilled, and have no sense of dignity and purpose if they're not engaged in consistent, meaningful labor. I will tell you some of the hardest things I've seen in counseling is in 2008, when the economy took a downturn, we had men in our church who got laid off. This was harder than dealing with men who had lost a spouse to death. When we had men who didn't have a job to go to. This is, God made men, especially made us all, but especially men, to work. Work has dignity. And I can remember men in my congregation in 2008, 2009, 2010. They were in deep depression because they got up and they didn't have a place to go to work. It's because they got it. They understand that work has dignity. It's a glorious thing. To labor. Third, your work is the chief place where your character is disclosed. Now think about this. What God did in terms of His work revealed His nature and His character. You know what we know about Genesis before we get out of the first 2 chapters of Genesis? Listen to this. 7 times we're told in Genesis 1 and 2, and it was good. God did this and this and this, and it was good. Do you know what God's work reveals about Him? It reveals His character. It was good. And so what you do in your work reveals your character. And so I would ask, what does the quality and the quantity of work reveal about your sanctification? Do you labor in the name of Christ? for example. That's what we're told to do in Colossians 3:17. Do you do your work heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men? Do you give 40 hours work for 40 hours pay? I get a feed, by the way, that comes out every year in terms of U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics. The latest statistic for 2013 is the typical 40-hour worker now spends 19.7 hours of their week on their job. And they spend 20.3 hours of their week doing something other than the job they're supposed to do, meaning surfing the net, getting coffee, going to the bathroom, talking on the phone. So people who even work 40 hours a week don't work but about 20 hours a week. That's called, in biblical language, theft, stealing from your employer. And so your work discloses your character. Are you a thief at work? If Christ found you at your job, what do you say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Do you labor for the boss or for the master? Colossians 3 tells us to labor for the master, not for our boss. So work is good. Work has dignity. Work reveals your character. Work is a fourth principle. I'm just setting up the very bare pieces of a framework about work that you're to chant like a mantra to your children. Work is to dominate the last 6 days of your week. Rest and worship fill the first day, the Sabbath. But the biblical rhythm of life, and this is one of the hardest things to teach, even evangelicals, even Reformed people, the biblical rhythm of life is not 5 days and 40 hours on the job, then comes 2 days of my time. That's a product of the labor union movement and the contemporary fixation with leisure time. That is not the biblical rhythm of life. The rhythm that Scripture presses upon us is a rhythm of 6 days of labor, whether on the job or at home or for others, preceded by a day of rest from all worldly labor and happily spent in worship and fellowship with God's people. So that rhythm, press that hard into your children's head. Six on, one off. 1 day worship, 6 days in labor. And so the concept of Saturday is my day. No, Saturday is a work day. In fact, I think, by the way, it's easier. This is just a side note about the Lord's Day. It's easier to be a Sabbatarian today than it ever has been. It's easier to keep the Lord's Day because now most employers only want you 5 days a week. Some only want you 4 days a week. That means you have a whole day to do all that stuff at home that you need to do. Cut the grass, work on your car, hang the picture, all that kind of stuff, so that you can really be free for the whole Lord's Day. It's easier to be a Sabbatarian now than ever. But work is to dominate, whether it's work for profit or work in your home or work on the behalf of others, is to dominate 6 days of our week. How do you labor in a vocation? This is one of the things that you want to stress to your children, is the issue of calling and vocation. You don't want your children just to work aimlessly. You're pointing them to their calling, to labor in a vocation. You don't want your children just to get a job. You want them to think about a calling. My oldest son, John, is an attorney. He's 30 years old. By the time he was 5, he knew he wanted to be a lawyer, and we agreed with him. By the way, he knew how to argue his case pretty well with us by the time he was 5. Got lots of spankings for that too. But now he gets to do it in a courtroom. Our son James, who's a youth pastor, he's 28, probably from the age of 7 or 8, we were pointing him towards what he's doing for a living right now. What your task is to teach your children, to point them towards a vocation, a calling, not just a job. The Puritan William Perkins said, a vocation is a specific kind of work ordained and placed on man by God for the common good. John Cotton, again, one of the later Puritans, said, as soon as God draws a man to himself, that man will not rest until he finds the lawful calling where he is to serve God and man. So let's rehearse, again, another part of the framework. How you should labor in a vocation. I'm speaking especially to parents who are raising children at home and need some simple wisdom to pass on to them. First of all, labor in a lawful vocation as opposed to an immoral, law-breaking vocation. There are vocations that are immediately on the face of it out of bounds for the Christian, such as if your child says, I'd like to be an NFL football player, you can say, well, that's an unlawful vocation because it requires you to work every Sunday. I want to be a NASCAR driver. I want to be Dale Jr. That's an unlawful vocation because it requires you to work every Sunday or any Sunday. Or, for example, we lived in Las Vegas. It's legal to be a prostitute in Nevada. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's a lawful vocation for a believer. I could go on and what constitutes a lawful vocation. Secondly, tell your children not only are they to seek out a lawful vocation, but a calling where you can serve God and do your labor as unto the Lord and serve others, the common good. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Paul says in Philippians 2:4, look out for the interests of others. We are typically selfish when we determine our calling. What can I get out of my job? What do I enjoy doing the most? Don't choose the calling that will gratify your pride the most or enrich you the most, but the one where you're most serviceable to fellow man. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, some callings are lawful, but they do such little good for their fellow man that a Christian man should say, how can I do good, more good to my neighbor? And he points out, this is writing in the 1600s, such vocations as wig makers and lace sellers. He says, these are lawful vocations, but they do no good to your fellow man. The ministers of Boston in 1699 passed a resolution that no occupation be deemed lawful in Boston except those which could be proved good for the common good. Allow me to beat this dead horse to death. Why should you be laboring in a vocation that does good to others? Well, first of all, the second greatest commandment commands us to love our fellow man. And the covenant mandates that we are to be a blessing. And so when you are helping, steering your children towards a vocation, you see, you don't want your children just to have nebulously, they have a good work ethic. You want to point them to, they have a good work ethic in that vocation. Point them towards a vocation where they can not only serve God, but they can do it, be a blessing to their fellow man. The third way to do this is point them towards a fitting vocation. Parents, this is where a lot of honesty is required. Has God given your child suitable gifts for a specific vocation? Be honest in your estimation of your gifts. Don't give your children false ideas about their gifts and say, you can be anything you want to be. No, they can't. Your children probably can only do well at a few vocations. You need to have the wisdom to identify that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he was the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle, he started the pastor's college there. And the admissions process for being admitted to the pastor's college was, you went into Charles Haddon Spurgeon's office and he asked you one question. If you thought you were called to the ministry, here it was. Here's the whole admissions process. This is what your vocation hung on. Spurgeon would say, you have 10 minutes. Tell me what 10 books have shaped your thinking the most. Now, by doing that, Spurgeon was ascertaining two very important facts. First of all, he was finding out, is this man a reader? Because if God has called a man to the ministry, he's called a man to thirst after knowledge and truth. He will be a reader. A member of my own family, a nephew told me that he thought God was calling him to the ministry. And he asked me what I thought about that. And I told him with a lot of trepidation, I don't think you are called to the ministry. Because you don't love to read and study. And I said, a call to the ministry is a call to study 6 days a week for the next 45 years. And right now your wife writes your term papers because you don't like to read and study. And so I don't think you're called to the ministry. The second thing Spurgeon was finding out when he asked a young man this question, he was finding out, was the man articulate? Did he have verbal gifts? Could he think on his feet and answer a question without rambling or being tongue-tied? He had to have verbal skills. Spurgeon's premise was, if God calls a man to the ministry, he gives him verbal skills. So you notice, he was finding out if it was a fit vocation. Was he a reader? Did he love study? Did he have verbal skills? He's finding out those things that a parent should have done. That if your son says, boy, I'd love to be the next R.C. Sproul, but son, you don't love to read and you're not very articulate. That's the thing that a parent has to be honest about. Well, with an example of a lawful and a fitting vocation, think of Joseph the administrator. Do you notice what one of the subtexts that runs through the book of Genesis is in the life of Joseph? Everywhere he goes, he administrates, and he does it well. Joseph comes to Potiphar's house in Genesis 39, and notice what happens within 7 verses. Within 2 weeks, he's running as the chief administrator of Potiphar's house. He gets thrown into jail. He's administering the jail. He gets out of jail and he's serving as Pharaoh's right-hand man. He's administrating a nation. And what you find is that Joseph has, he fits as an administrator. William Perkins, the Puritan, says, "I tell young men in my congregation, pursue no calling without the wise approbation of godly people in that calling. In other words, if your son wants to be an accountant, have him talk to an accountant, a Christian accountant, before going for a CPA. If he wants to be a plumber, have him talk to a believing plumber. And sit down and say honestly, you know, son, I just don't think that's where your gifts are. I don't think that's where it doesn't fit." Another aspect of helping them determine their calling is in a providentially ordered vocation. Jesus became a carpenter just like Joseph. God often orders our lives so that parents, neighbors, close friends, or those who show us a calling or give us instruction on a vocation. God has placed your children in your home where you know how to program a computer or pound a nail. That's no accident. Your children will grow up around your sorts of vocations. Sandy and I, we homeschooled our kids for the early years, and Sandy and I are not math and science people. We're liberal arts people. Interestingly enough, none of our kids are big math and science people. They're liberal arts people. They're maniac readers. They can talk to you all day about a review of Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. But they're not so good on biology and chemistry and algebra. That's because they grew up in our home. Your children's vocations will likely fall out in something that looks a lot like yours. I pastored a young lady in Oklahoma City who wanted to be a marine biologist. She'd never been to the ocean, she couldn't swim, and she did poorly in science. Needless to say, I said, "I don't think God's calling you to that vocation. I don't think it's a fitting vocation." Another aspect for helping your children with their work ethic: point them to a place where they can be content. Paul talks about contentment in all things in Philippians chapter 4. That's a massive element of vocation. Can you do this for the next 40 years? Well, several applications about this for your children. Moms and dads, are you spending, in terms of developing a work ethic, do your children see you spending a lot of times in naps and rest and vegging out and always needing a break that can lawfully, should be spent on labor, on the job, on your home, with your children, for the church? Are you modeling a work ethic for them? Or are you modeling sloth for them? Another thing that you should tell your children: a wise man will always be looking to see where he can mortify sloth and put on the opposite traits. What are the opposite traits of sloth? Self-motivation, doesn't need a parent or a boss to harangue. Diligence and humility. The problem of the sluggard is he's wise in his own eyes. He leans to his own understanding. And he does think others should work, usually just to wait on him and support him. Another application is, parents, it is your task. Nobody else is going to teach your child this. It is your task to see that your children develop a godly work ethic. That means that they are thorough, that they're timely, that they're self-denying, and they finish the job at school and at home. It is a holy thing for your children to have regular duties and tasks and that they follow through on them. That is a godly thing for them to labor. Another issue I'd say by way of application is, parents, you want to teach your children not only a work ethic, but an excellence ethic, that they are to do nothing slight or half-heartedly. Now, when it comes to your child's vocation, moms and dads, please listen to me on this. Guide them. Don't rely on guidance counselors or aptitude tests or chance. There's no such thing. You know your children better than anyone else. God has put it in your court to guide your children to a vocation. You know their strengths and weaknesses better than anyone, so point them to a calling. One of the things we did regularly when our children were young and even in their teens is we have a ton of people in our home, and one of the things we always do is we're sitting around the table after dinner. I always go around the table and I have people tell me about their vocation and how they can do it to the glory of God. How do you do your vocation Christianly? So my children were exposed to hundreds of vocations. They're sitting at the table. They've heard everything from CEOs of Fortune 500 companies to ditch diggers and trash men and everything in between. They've heard it all. And we had that emphasis on vocation, calling. Tell me how God called you to your job. What is the preparation you need for your calling? What are the upsides and downsides? I had two men in my congregation in Vegas who were generals. Not one, but two men who sat at my table. And both of my sons had some interest in serving in the military at some point. And I said to both of them, point blank, tell me how you do your vocation in a Christian fashion. Would you choose it again now, knowing everything that you know in the trajectory of our country? These two men looked at each other and said to my sons, don't go into the military. It will wreak havoc on your family life. You'll move every 2 years. The Sabbath is not sacred. You'll be compromised morally. Don't do it. My son said, okay, big red X. Won't be pursuing that. And we had people over and over again tell our children, oh, I made these wrong steps. This was a misstep. Don't pursue that vocation. Pursue this vocation. And so one of the things you want to do is one of the ways you guide your children in terms of the vocation is expose them in a controlled environment to mature Christians who are doing lots of vocations. This is, by the way, going to involve hospitality on your part. Another application. God made us in His image. He is a worker and commanded us to work. And so to be slothful is to be in rebellion against God's plan for you. And so let me ask you. You may need to go home to your children today and say, I need to repent of my laziness and sloth. I've shown you a poor model. That means you may need to go home and draw a line in the sand. Or you may need to go into a boss on Monday morning and say, I need to ask your forgiveness. I've been one of those people who works 19.7 hours and robs you of 40 hours a week. Will you forgive me? By God's grace and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, I intend to mortify sloth and to work for the glory of God. You may need to go home to your children and ask for their forgiveness. Say, I haven't shown you a good work ethic, but by God's grace and power, I intend to do that. Our house is going to be different from this day forward. That's what it means to teach your children a work ethic. Not only a work ethic, but a vocation ethic and a calling ethic. Questions? Again, drinking out of a fire hose. So, yeah.